Well, we have a rather lengthy passage from the book of Job to consider this morning. I want us to make at least have a sense of making some progress through the book of Job. It's a lengthy book. We've already been at it for a number of months. This is the second time we've been engaged in a study of the book of Job. And so we're taking a lengthier section, but I hope that we are able to glean some important lessons. Elihu is quoting Job, and he is also misquoting Job. He has taken the words of Job, and he has drawn his own inference from what Job has to say. And in doing so, he not only distorts what Job has actually said, he does him a great injustice. Job does want to know why he is suffering. And I suspect that for each and every one of us, when we pass through a time of suffering, when the Lord is pleased to lead us through paths which we would not choose for ourselves, the question does occur to us, why am I passing through these trials? It is natural for us to ask the question, why? And Job has been asking the question, why? And we have great sympathy. At least we ought to. If our hearts are not made out of stone, we should have sympathy for Job. Now, what Elihu is accusing Job of saying is that basically God's unfair and that he has done nothing to deserve the difficulties through which he has passed. Now, there are complaints made by Job. And yet, as Job is seeking to understand God's sometimes perplexing providences, he is asking the question why, but he's not actually saying everything that Elihu is charging him with having said. Well, we come to the book of Job, and we have our questions too. We come to our own sufferings. If the Lord has been pleased to grant you a time of respite from difficulties, then we rejoice with you in that. But even as we read in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If we are passing through a time of delight and of pleasure when things are going well for you, well, we certainly rejoice. But we know that in this world, at some point in the future, we will be facing difficulties again. And in those days, when the Lord is pleased to bless us, we do well in that quiet time of respite to ask ourselves, how can I be prepared so that when the times of difficulty do come, I'm ready to face them? Indeed, when we come later in this book of Job, Job has to learn some lessons, that's clear. And God himself brings some parables, some pastoral applications, which we will come to in the succeeding chapters. The reasons that have been given so far have been utterly unsatisfactory. The reasons that have been offered by the three so-called friends are basically, you are a sinner. I may not know what it is that you have done. You have cheated the poor out of their inheritance. You have been engaged in sharp business practice, whatever it might be. And now God is punishing you for that. That's basically what the friends have been saying for far too many chapters. They have wearied our ears with their poor theology. We heard from Elihu that sometimes God would warn us for the future. In other words, that before we do something that is to the injury of our own souls, he will warn us so that we are averted from committing that particular sin. But there is a third way in which we can see the trials through which Job has passed. I owe a debt to John Murray, whose name is no doubt known at least to some of you. John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster in Philadelphia. In his writings, he says that the trials of Job were to prove the disinterested integrity of God's people. That's kind of a mouthful. It's to prove that God's people don't just love God because of what he is pleased to give them, that God has made it worth their while to be followers, and that therefore they are only motivated by self-interest. And that's the charge that basically that the enemy of our souls has laid against Job right at the beginning of the book, which we began studying, what was it, the beginning of last year when we first entered into a study of the book of Job. What was it that the enemy of our souls accused Job of? He says, "You've made it worth his while, God." Does Job fear God for naught? That was the question. That's what sparked it all off. And here what we have in Elihu is basically saying, that's what you've been saying, Job, at 34 verse 9. "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." And then again, at chapter 35, verse 3, "What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" Now that's the accusation that Elihu is now bringing against Job. And he's basically fulfilling the same argument that Satan has against Job. Satan thinks that the only reason that Job has been such a faithful man is because God has made it worth his while. And now Elihu is putting into the mouth of Job things that Job never actually said. And his theology now matches up with Satan's theology. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're reading God's word. It's so important that we read it with our understanding. We don't just go to a verse and lift it clean out of its context and start to make application of it. Elihu is bringing his charge against Job, and he is basically saying exactly the same thing that Satan said. "What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" That is not what Job had said. So Elihu accuses Job of a different error from his friends, but it's the same basic error that we see in the health and wealth gospel. Those who tell you, you know, have your best life now. Those who will go on your television screens, I hope you quickly turn away. I can't bear to watch these folk. You send in your seed money now, and God is bound to reward you for your faithfulness. Oh, you didn't get your money rewarded. Well, the problem's with you, because you didn't have enough faith. There's always an easy answer to get out of it. God rewards you. He's always bound to do it. He's just, and if he's going to be just, he has to reward you. Well, Elihu is bringing to our attention through his words these sort of accusations. And he's basically just singing much the same song, but he's just singing it in a different key from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, the response that Elihu gives to this straw man as he accuses Job of something that he didn't actually say is to emphasize the sovereignty of God. God does whatever he wants to do. That's his response to Job. Well, you'll see that God is not accountable to us. Verse 13 of chapter 34. "Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world?" No, it's not somebody else that gave him that. He has it himself in and of a right. He's sovereign over men, verses 14 and 15. "If he should set his heart to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust." He's not a respecter of persons, verses 18 and 19. "Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hand." He goes on to say, you know, when God decides to take a man's life, it doesn't matter whether he's a king, a prince, or a pauper. When God wants to intervene in a man's life, he will do exactly what he wants. And when he wants to do it, God did not achieve his place as God because we elected him to that office. He is God by very virtue of his own nature and character. So what's the point that Elihu is making? God is sovereign, he does whatever he wants, and Job has no right to question him. Job, I was going to say something, but probably not very pulpit language. Job, be quiet, is basically what he's saying. Job, be quiet. You've got no right to speak whatsoever. Just grin and bear it. And to do anything else, this is the accusation of Elihu. If you even ask the question, why, well, you're just flat out in rebellion against God. If God is pleased because he's sovereign, he's not accountable to you, he's not accountable to me, and if he lays some great burden upon you, then you have absolutely no right to ask the question why. All you have to do and all you should be doing is just basically bear up under it and hope that it might go away at some point in the future. See the way in which Elihu speaks, and the gentleness of the previous speeches all but evaporated as Elihu gets carried away by his own theology and words. Chapter 34, verse 35 and following. Now remember that Elihu is supposed to be bringing comfort to Job, who was so sorely afflicted. We saw that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had little to do by way of bringing comfort to poor Job. Now here, Elihu, Job speaks without knowledge. Oh no, Elihu, tell us what you really think. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Well, you would as soon turn to a stone for comfort as you would to Elihu as he brings these words against Job, whose affliction is so great. So Elihu has something of a new take on the difficulties through which Job has been passing. Elihu is basically saying, yes, you're suffering, Job, but I had a problem with what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said, because they accused you of having done some sin in the past, and therefore God was judging you. That's not why you're going through this hard time. The reason why you're going through this hard time is not for sins that you committed in the past, it's for sins that you're committing now. Because you're in rebellion against God. Instead of just taking it calmly and saying, let the steamroller of God flatten me, and saying nothing about it, you're asking the question, why? Why has God permitted it? So here's the question for us. We're approaching the book of Job. We say, suffering is a problem. And if you think suffering's not a problem, it's probably because you've never suffered. But any person who passes through a time of anguish and sorrow knows that suffering is a problem. And we do ask the question why. And so Elihu is at least doing us this service. He's raising the question, is it wrong to ask the question why? What Elihu is saying is that it's wrong. And to ask that question is to be in rebellion against God. So it's no wonder, Job, that you're suffering, because your words are wicked. Stop asking the question, why? Just accept it and pray that the speed of the steamroller that's going across you right now may be increased so that you can get to the end that bit sooner. Elihu can't conceive the question being asked without it being a challenge to God himself. And that's the point of the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He didn't acquire God of the universe because he was elected or somebody gave him that office. He just is God. And he doesn't need to make account of himself to you. And of course, there's much that we would have to say, well, of course, he's not accountable to us. He doesn't have to give me an explanation. But is it wrong to ask the question, why? Well, we must remember, of course, that in the book of Job, we're dealing with the oldest book of the Old Testament, so they don't have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures to which we might turn. And there is one far greater than Job, whom we encounter, of course, in the scriptures of the New Testament. In fact, we encounter him everywhere in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he knelt in the garden, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, desiring that the cup might be taken from him. Well, you might say there's no explicit asking of the question why, and yet surely it is implicit in that desire that Jesus had, that the cup might pass from him. But that which was implicit in the garden is made explicit on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Now, if Jesus can ask the question why of his Father on the cross of Calvary, I can ask the question why. It's not wrong for us to ask our Father in heaven, why? For Elihu, the problem with asking the question why was because he could only see it in the context of a challenge. It's an immature response, in other words. It's the sort of thing that a child might say to a parent when he or she does not get her own way, his own way. You don't love me anymore because you're not doing this for me. And if we come to our Father in heaven with that sort of attitude, then we are indeed wrong. And Elihu is right to challenge us. But there could be no immaturity in the Savior when he asked the question on the cross, why have you forsaken me? No immaturity, and therefore it is possible for him. It is also possible for us to ask the question and to do so even in the asking of the question with a humble attitude of mind, with a submission of heart and of spirit. We can ask a legitimate question. We can ask it in the wrong way, but that doesn't stop the question from being legitimate. Elihu then sets out to answer a question that Job was not actually asking. He gives his own answer of a sort, but don't expect it, therefore, to be satisfying. God is not affected by your sin, he says. That's in chapter 35, verse 6. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Do you think that God is affected by your sin? Is he going to be in some way disadvantaged because of your rebellion? Well, the answer, of course, comes back, no. We can't affect God. We can't change God. We can't tarnish his glory because of our sin. And then he looks at the other side. Well, do you think that you can do something that will be a benefit to God? That you can in some way enhance his reputation? Well, we can bring him our praises, but we cannot make him more glorious than he is already. So what does Elihu say? He says, you know, you're powerless to make any differences. Your sins are not going to affect him, and your righteousness is not going to be a great blessing to him. You know, I'm so glad I've got Job on my side. And in a narrow sense, of course, Elihu's right. We creatures cannot do the Almighty any harm, nor can we do him any good. And though it's a blow to our egos, he does not need us at all. Well, we can't argue with that, can we? Well, there are two problems that arise out of that. How does that actually answer the question? And if we draw it out to the nth degree, we end up with a capricious God who is so far removed from us as to be indifferent to our needs. If God is so utterly other, if he is so transcendent that we have no ability to change him in any way, does that mean that he is so far removed from us that it's as though God is totally indifferent to anything that we say or do for good or for ill? We just continue as we are, and God's far removed, and well, he's not concerned with us. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, God is not indifferent to our sin or to our righteousness. So why does God not answer our prayers? And that's the next theme that Elihu takes up. Verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. And none says, where is God, my maker? Why has God not answered your prayer, Job? It's a great question. Why are you still suffering, Job? And when we're in the midst of our suffering, that's a question which will be, if not upon our lips, at least in our minds. Why is God dealing with me in this way? Why is God not answering my prayer? Well, Elihu has his answer. It's because of the pride of evil men. Verse 12, chapter 35, verse 12. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Why has God not answered your prayer, Job? I'll tell you why he's not answered your prayer. Because you're such a wicked individual. Not for sins that you've committed in the past, but because of your rebellion, even in asking the question why. Of course God's not going to answer your prayers. You're on your own, Job. God can't answer the prayers, won't answer the prayers of somebody who's so obviously in rebellion against him. Well, we're not seeing much tenderness of heart towards poor old Job now, are we, from Elihu? Of course God is not going to listen. Verse 13, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. The words of Job are just so much empty talk. Verse 16, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. What's he saying to Job? God hasn't answered you because you have not really prayed. That sounds somewhat familiar. Faith healers with their, you just have to ask Jesus and he's going to heal you. Whatever you've got wrong with you, all you've got to do is ask and you'll be healed. You're not healed? Well, that's the problem with you, isn't it? You don't have enough faith. If you had faith, God would have healed you. Well, that places a burden upon those that are afflicted in body, isn't it? Not only do they have the affliction in body, they have the affliction of being told that the problem they still have it is because they're the ones that are continuing. That's exactly what Elihu is saying to Job. Of course God isn't listening to your prayers, Job. They're empty, worthless prayers. Of course you're not healed from your sickness because you are lacking in faith. It only adds to the burdens of those who are afflicted. So Elihu then gives us his theology of affliction, chapter 36 and at verse 9. Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. Simple, Job, and here he starts to line up with the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar even more. Blessings will flow when you get this right, and curses will follow swiftly if you don't. Verse 11, chapter 36. If they listen and serve him, They complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Instant retribution. That's exactly what the three friends had said. You are suffering because of your sin. And now Elihu, sadly, has fallen into the same theology. It's depressingly familiar. Well, brace yourself. Here it comes. 36 verse 17. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. It's all your fault, Job. All your fault. There was a comedy sitcom that was popular in the United Kingdom. And it was set in a guest house on the south coast of England. And one of the residents was complaining to Basil Fawlty, the owner of the guest house. "This is the worst guest house in all of England," he says. And one of the other residents pipes up immediately and says, no, I won't have you say that. It's not the worst residence and guest house in England. There's one in Bournemouth that's a lot worse." And that's exactly what Elihu is saying with his friend. He's saying to the three so-called comforters, you know, you're saying that he is the worst sinner that you've ever met because of this, and I won't have you say that. He's the worst sinner because of this reason. And Job's affliction is just being multiplied. So is it wrong to ask a question? Why? No, well, Jesus did. But we must be content with the answer. I can't go back and tell God that I didn't like that answer, and do you mind if I ask again until I get the answer that I really want? And we've seen that. We've seen that in the courts of the church. We've seen that in politics. You ask a question, and people give the answer that the politicians or church leaders don't like. And what do? Well, we'll go back and ask them again next year until they get the answer right. Is that how we deal with God? You know, I ask the question, why, and he tells me. But it's not the answer I want. And so I'm going to go back and keep asking the question why, in the hope that he will give me a different answer next time around. Is there an element of that with Paul? Three times he asked for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Three times he asked, and three times God says no. Well, perhaps we can say that there is a warrant in Scripture for asking more than once for a removal of some thorn. But there does come a point where you used to say, I've had my answer, and now I yield to it. And what was the answer that God graciously gave to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. And that thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble. Well, how much more service was Paul able to render as the humble servant of the Lord rather than as the proud apostle? The humble servant who had learnt that the grace of God was indeed sufficient for him. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does, but sometimes the answer is not the one that we want. So there are lessons to be learnt from adversity. It teaches us about ourselves. It may show us our own immaturity, the sort of response that we do make when we say, God doesn't love me because he's not doing what I want him to do, in the same way that a small child might respond to a parent, you don't love me anymore because you're not doing what I want you to do. No, it's because I do love you that I don't do what you're asking me to do. Is the bride of Christ trying to manipulate the bridegroom? That the bridegroom must in some way prove himself, prove his love to the bride by doing what she desires. Is that truly how we view our relationship with Christ as head of the church. He's there only to fulfill my wishes and desires. Well, any bride that says that, you say, you know, there are two words that one would say to a bride who's trying to manipulate her husband in that way. Two words. Grow up. Grow up. The bridegroom's responsibility is to love his bride as Christ loves the church. But not to be wrapped around the bride's finger to do whatever she wants him to do. And when we go to God with our questions, which we seek to present in a godly and a humble fashion, why, Lord? As Jesus humbly and with maturity asked upon the cross, why have you forsaken me? We look to hear the answer given back to us. And we receive it in gentle submission. It tells us something about our own attitude towards God, but it also tells us something about how we view God himself and our attitude to him. That we trust him even when we don't understand. And even when we do understand, and he leads us along a path which is difficult for us to take, that we're able to say, I trust him. My hand is in his hand as he leads me. Now that's a picture that is given to us in Scripture, and it is full of meaning to us, surely. If we are being led by someone else, then there are a number of things that we can say. And surely the first thing that we can say is, if he has me by the hand, then he's not far away. He's not almost over the horizon on that dark path. He's right in front of me. He's close by. How do I know that? Because he's leading me by the hand. But there's something else that it surely tells us. That if he's leading us, then he is walking the same path with us. And it's not a path that is changed because of the intervening time, as it were, between when he walked it, it was an easy path, and now it is grown over with weeds and sharp rocks, and I'm walking a different path. No, he is holding me by the hand, and he is just ahead of me, leading me every step along the way. And I may not know quite why the path is as it is. And I might ask the question and not get an answer that fully satisfies me. But he has me by the hand, and in the darkness that is better than a known way. He is near. He is at hand. He's walking the path, not just with me, but because he is leading me. He is ahead of me on that path. Our task is to stretch our hands heavenward. And make our prayer that he will take us by the hand and lead me heavenward, though the path may at times be difficult and the eyes filled with tears. I am in my Father's hand, and there is no power in heaven or on earth that can pluck me out. Not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come, not height, not depth. Nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, My Lord. That's our confidence. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the book of Job. We thank Thee that it raises questions for us, and though at times the answers that are given, answers that are given by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and now by Elihu, leave much to be desired. And we thank Thee, Father, that in the raising of the questions that we have the fullness of Scripture upon which we might rely, that will lead us and deepen our understanding. We do ask why, when faced with sorrow and with distress. And sometimes the answer that is given to us has not entirely satisfied us, but we do thank Thee, Father, that though we have not received what we have desired in the way or at the time, perhaps, in which we have desired it, that with Paul we are being taught to understand that Thy grace is sufficient for us. Whatever these days have ahead of us, the remainder of this year, though the sun shines upon us brightly on this summer's day, we know that dark days will descend upon us. Have mercy, Lord, that we may not speak against Thee, but even as we ask the question why, do so humbly in submission to Thy will, knowing that Thou art far from being indifferent to our needs. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.